Let's open in prayer, and we'll dive in. God, your nature defines what we know about truth and love and holiness, and you've given us everything in your word that we need to find your will for our lives and to make these decisions. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would satisfy us with your word, that you would give us a hunger to be in your word. I pray that you would help me this morning to be clear and to not cause any contention, and that you would just be with me. God, I pray that you would bless the rest of this day. It is your day. We're here to celebrate you and to worship you and to hear from you. Amen. All right. I normally start a series with my testimony. This is my first week. I think I'm doing three. They're not going to be in a row. I really do need to give my testimony. It's just something that I've decided that I'll do every time. I won't do it the next two times that I'm up here, but you're the only experiential apologetic that's valid is really your testimony, and I just feel compelled to give glory to God for what he's done in my life. And so I'm going to take 5 minutes and do that. I was born into a Christian home. My parents knew the Lord and know the Lord. And my grandparents know the Lord. And it is, I think, a privilege to grow up in a Christian home. And I praise the Lord for that. At a very young age, I made some sort of decision in Sunday school. I don't remember it. I don't think I was saved. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on in the lesson, maybe, if we have time. I knew I wasn't saved, and around the age of 10, I went to camp at Camp Joy, and I had been thinking a lot about salvation. I didn't really value it. I was a good kid. I remember very early getting a spanking and deciding that that really wasn't the route for me. And if you talk to my parents, one of the things they'll tell you is that I really didn't get punished very much as a kid. And it wasn't because I was good at hiding things. It was because I made a very conscious decision to try not to get in trouble. I didn't like it. So I think I had everybody fooled. About the age of 10, I was at Camp Joy, and the preacher was preaching on hell, which is something I really hadn't considered. The fact that there's a limited amount of time to come to know the Lord, certainly. And that really hadn't factored into my decision making. And the Lord was really working on me that week. So it was a week in July on my mom's birthday. I went to the back of the auditorium at Camp Joy, and my counselor took me to the cafeteria and showed me Romans 10:13, a verse I had memorized. And I prayed and asked the Lord to save me. It was a great day. I still remember a lot about that day. I don't think I'll ever remember or forget the experience and the understanding, and I believe that is when I really started my relationship with the Lord. That's the short version. So I praise God for what he's done. Getting saved early is a blessing. We avoid a lot of problems, like the one we're going to talk about today. I hope this is cut and dry for you, because it's going to be fairly cut and dry. Is the recreational use of drugs sin? Yes, it is. Okay? And I'm going to spend the next 40-ish minutes attempting to convince you of that. If you're not convinced of that already, I'm hoping, though, that most of you have already made some sort of decision around this, and that you can already defend what your position is. We'll talk about a couple different ways to defend your position, and then you'll hear my defense at the very end. So let's kind of do a review of drugs. So you can't see it, but Washington D.C. there's a little light green fleck there for them. This is cannabis in the United States, and this is really probably the impetus for why we're talking about this. So Pastor and I had talked about several different topics that we could talk about, Drugs being one of them, and really because of the amount of traffic that we get through to Colorado. So I don't know about you, but I do have friends at work that take advantage of some of this. It is still very dangerous to cross into Colorado, have fun on marijuana, and then come back to work in the state of Nebraska. So my company's policy. So if you were traveling to a plant and a forklift bumped into you, the driver and you would both be submitted for a drug test. Since our nearest plant is in Iowa, if I tested positive and the driver tested positive, let's say we were both smoking pot before he bumped into me with the forklift, and I'm talking like he doesn't have to hurt me or anything, just the lightest touch, that's all it takes. We both go in the state of Iowa, he actually gets to go to rehab 2 times, and we have to pay for it. I get fired immediately because I work in the state of Nebraska. So there's lots of different laws that affect how we think about this, and hopefully the law is really not the only way that we think about this. The map does not have the decriminalization aspect on there, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So in Nebraska has taken steps to decriminalize possession of marijuana specifically. So if you have less than 1 ounce on you, the first time the fine is $300, the second time it's $400, and the third time it's $500. The first time it's not even considered a misdemeanor, the second 2 times are misdemeanor, and then it becomes a felony. So there's already ways that we've started to decrease how we're going to, use the system of Nebraska to hold back.
Isn't an ounce pot a lot?
Yeah.
It's a lot.
Yeah. It's a lot. It's enough to be carrying it, yeah. So. Yep. I mean, I think the next level up is a pound. So, after an ounce, but I don't have the law memorized. So, there are various states that have decriminalized to some extent. In there, they would be in the gray states. So this is what the rest of the world kind of looks like. Decriminalization is part of this map. Most of the world, right in the center there, that still considers it a crime is really because of Islam. And we'll talk about some of the different ways that religions look at cannabis.
Can you explain that religion to us?
Blue is legal. That next level down is kind of a brownish orange, is decriminalized. So it's still illegal, but the penalties are much, much more lax, and there may not be penalties. That pinkish color is illegal, but often unenforced. So some of the Indian, and I mean Indian religions use different forms of drugs, and a lot of those they're not going to enforce that. And really anywhere where there's a lot of poverty, you see a lack of enforcement. Red is illegal. And this is just marijuana. Marijuana tends to be, the reason we're centered on marijuana is it tends to be viewed as a harmless drug, a gateway drug. It's one of the first drugs that you're going to interact with, until recently.
It's so not, it has a ton of side effects.
Sure. Yeah. It has a ton of side effects.
And does damage to brain.
Yeah, so we'll talk about that. Most drugs do damage. Yeah. I don't think anybody's really going there for the for drug tourism, though.
I'm surprised it's illegal in so much of Europe.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Europe has various levels of enforcement. It's hard to see. Most of it is the light pink, where it's illegal, but they're not enforcing it. Well, let's talk about that. So let's talk about legalization as policy, because there's a couple things that I didn't know that you need to know. So liberalization or decriminalization versus prohibition. Who can tell me what the most liberal country for drug policy is? Does anybody know? It's not Sweden. It's not Denmark. It's not the Netherlands. It's not Holland, which technically isn't a country. It's not the United States, no. No, and I'm so glad that you're here, because you'll find this very interesting, I think, is Portugal. In 2001, Portugal decriminalized every single drug. All of it. And people freaked out, especially in Europe. Countries were raging against them, saying that their society was going to fall apart and that there was going to be all kinds of problems and backlashes. And in the beginning, that's probably true. Okay. One of the problems with Portugal and the way they decriminalized is they're a very small country. They didn't do any statistically valid studies of their society before they decided to decriminalize any of the drugs. So we cannot pull conclusions from any of the data. Okay. There are indicators that indicate the next, you know, sets of lines, but nobody can use this and Portugal's experience to say that we should just decriminalize all drugs all over the world. But there's been a lot of study, and it's good study to develop the indicators. So the first indicator, which I think should be obvious, is the judicial workload for drugs and drug-related crimes decrease significantly, and that's what happens when you stop enforcing your laws. You don't have to do any work around them. So I don't know why they call that out as significant, but yeah, if speeding wasn't a crime, nobody would get speeding tickets. Adolescent use, this is one of the more interesting parts, adolescent use decreased significantly, and they think that that indicates that peer pressure plays a much bigger role in the start of taking and dealing and just partaking in party type drugs, that it's not really what you see in adult drug use, which is either related directly to taking it a lot as a youth and continuing to take it, or looking for an escape, or like a lot of famous actors and other politicians, some sort of medical problem, or even, I guess, athletes, some sort of physical problem, where they take a drug that perpetuates continuing to take that drug even after it's not needed. The drug value decreased significantly. The black market, you know, disappears overnight. When that happens, once the market is gone, it's gone. So in the very beginning, a lot of people were rushing into Portugal to get drugs because they could get them there, and they were all decriminalized. So there was a very short period of tourism, but that ended very quickly. Overall use of drugs increased, and it increased significantly. So if you go to the Ivy League schools, 60% of the students, of all of the students, take marijuana at least once during their four-year college career. 40% of those take it regularly, even though it's illegal. So when you look at that, when you compare that to what's happening in Portugal, like everybody takes drugs at some point in Portugal. HIV transmission through drugs decreased significantly, something like 17%. And part of that is because it's not illegal to get what you need. Paraphernalia is no longer expensive. So, you know, whatever you need to take it becomes readily available. Death due to overdose decreased significantly. And then abusers are more likely to seek treatment. And there's a whole bunch of factors going into why that would happen that I think are a lot of conjecture. But the bottom line is 10 years, really, 14 years ago now, they really don't have any of the ills that the rest of the countries surrounding them thought that they would. Yes?
So,
it's only legal in Portugal. right? Which is a fairly small country, yeah, with a fairly small population. So, Holland is actually still illegal. I mean, they just don't enforce their laws. So we think those Norse countries, right, to go and party. And people do, right? But, they cannot make, well, so the price for drugs drops significantly when things become legal, but they can't make any claims on the crime rate. Part of that's because the country is very small, and again, they didn't do any studies, right? This is all of these claims are based on indicators. Meaning, there's, you know, a list of asterisks after every claim, right? Where they're saying, we think it's 17%, and here's why. And then there's a small book that you have to read on why. So, it's an interesting thing. I wanted you to know about it because, you know, I think the United States is probably going to decriminalize and make marijuana legal in probably every state by state. We probably have less than 5 years until that's the norm.
Okay, this is just off the team.
Mm-hmm. So I think that they wanted to regulate it through taxation. But when they decriminalized it, the value of the drugs dropped so quickly. I mean, some of them literally overnight. Right? Marijuana, for instance. You can keep a lot of stockpile of marijuana, and it's very, very, very valuable when it's rare, right? I mean, this is simple economics. As soon as they decriminalized it, the only thing of value was coke. And meth, because they're a lot harder to get and a lot harder to make. So there was no market to tax anymore. This is Portugal. In America, I would argue the same thing will happen. It's just going to take a lot longer, right? You're going to legalize marijuana and we're going to see tons of taxes and lots of money flowing around. I mean, I've had two job offers already to go to Colorado and build processing systems to process and package marijuana. I mean, they want people that don't live in Colorado to fly in there, do all the work, and fly out. And they'll pay you a lot of money to do it. It's just weird. And they can't get anybody to do it, incidentally. They're really struggling. Even the engineers that work in the tobacco industry are not moving to Colorado for work. So I think there's still some skepticism. I just wanted you to be aware of this because it's going to come up as arguments for decriminalizing the entire world, right? And there may be some validity to some of these arguments, but I would be extremely skeptical of really maybe all of them except for adolescent use, because that one you can actually measure. They have no reason to lie to you when you ask them if they're taking drugs. Because their parents are all taking drugs. And it's legal. So why would they lie when you survey them? But the rest of it, I mean, we know the drug value decreases, but there's tons of other claims that they're going to make, right? Because the drug community is going to latch onto this and go, we should decriminalize everything. Portugal did, and nothing happened. And I think that's really easy to do when you don't have very many people and have very small, you have a couple natural borders. Countries around you that don't decriminalize make this kind of easy. I just want you to be aware of that, though, because it's going to come up as an argument. And you're probably going to start hearing about it. Any questions before I move on? 2001. They can't. Oh, so. Yeah, so the decreased claim they can't make, right? Yep. And that's part of what comes from the indices, so. All of it indirect. I found it very interesting. There's really quite a few studies out there, but not a lot of press yet. Yeah. Yeah, you'd have to find them all. It'd be tough. Okay, let's move on. So I thought we were going to get done early. Now we're not. So what is a drug? Very quickly, a drug is, in the broadest of terms, a chemical substance that is a known biological effect on humans or other animals. There are a lot of them. Many of you partook of one today. So drugs we were discussing change how neurotransmitters in the brain function. I'm not going to get into the science, although I find it very interesting because different drugs have different reactions for different reasons. And I love studying neuroscience. So according to the Global Drug Survey, the most commonly used drugs in the world are, anybody want to guess on number one? No, it's not caffeine. Should we talk about caffeine now? We'll wait. So it is alcohol. And this is new. This is recent. It used to be tobacco. Okay, until 2014. Tobacco is actually above alcohol now. How you measure in what you consider use, I think, could play into some of that. Anybody got a guess for the next one? It's tobacco. I mean, that one should have been easy. Oh, no. Oh, good. You can't see that. There's tobacco. And then marijuana is the next one. The rest of them, you know, bath salts, all those, they're way down the list. And these are so much more prevalent than the rest of them that, you know, the graph of use is kind of like a hockey stick. So why do people take drugs? And maybe you guys should weigh in on this if I haven't covered one. It's pleasurable. Some are, some aren't. So there are some reactions, especially around mushrooms. It can be extremely unpleasant. People do it anyway. They use drugs as an escape, and this is probably the number one reason to partake late into adulthood. And then the third reason, and this is from a use standpoint, from a statistical standpoint, kind of a distant one, for religious enlightenment. Incidentally, one of the websites that was arguing for this had, it actually said for religious and intellectual enlightenment, which I think is just a little bit ridiculous. Our intellects are definitely not governed or helped by most of the drug experiences that we would commonly think of. Any other reasons? Can anybody think of any other reasons? Yeah, so I didn't put addiction on there, and I don't really deal with addiction. So once you start partaking, the reason to continue partaking is going to be addiction. Yes, that's good. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and Vietnam is actually, there's a lot of interesting studies about that because a majority of the people that returned that did not take drugs before going to Vietnam stopped taking drugs after Vietnam, which kind of fights a lot of some of the drug and societal arguments that people normally have. And I think part of that is it's not acceptable in your peer group and you return to it. Makes it a lot harder for you to continue.
I heard some statistics, I don't know how down it is, but they said World War II that tobacco was as important as bullets to the soldiers.
I had not heard that.
To do what they need to do the job.
Interesting. Okay. Cool. Any other reasons? Okay, family history, yep. Early introduction. Your society around you and your family kind of perpetuate them. Yeah, okay. No, I actually did not plan on talking about that, but that could be a factor. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, we take drugs for convenience, and we'll talk about that briefly at the very end. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's keep moving. So Because we are really going to run out of time now. We're gonna do a little bit of racing. So here's some religions that we've talked about in the past. Mormonism, typically no coffee, tea, or alcohol. Conservative Christianity, most of us are coffee addicts. But we don't use drugs or alcohol recreationally. We certainly don't in this church, as a regular practice. I don't think anybody would consider, you know, NyQuil or anything like that as recreational. Like, hey, it's not a good idea to use NyQuil recreationally, I guess. Let's talk about coffee here real quick. Coffee absolutely is a drug based on how we defined it in one of the previous slides. It does change your experience. I don't include it here as a drug that we need to be concerned about, and here's why. So I was reading an article that was written by a professor, I think, at the University of Michigan, and he told the story. This man in Michigan, he's married and he has three kids and he's working, and he goes to work and they just put in this new coffee system, and so he starts drinking coffee and he gets, you know, the level of addiction that we normally get, and everything changes for him. I mean, if he can't get his coffee fix, he goes absolutely bonkers and ends up killing his family, and right, that never happens. Right? But it does happen for Coke, right? The guy loses his job. The wife doesn't know about it. She comes home and he's selling the TV on Craigslist. You know, that happens with drugs. That doesn't happen with coffee. And it's not because it's readily available. It's because it doesn't change how you think. It changes how you experience the world around you. And I don't want to get into the specifics there, but coffee is really an addiction that you don't need to have. You've convinced yourself you need to have it, and I love coffee, and I am a caffeine addict. I love caffeine. But your body grows accustomed to the level of caffeine that you get, and you really don't actually get any benefit of it, you know, from it after you're taking it regularly. So plenty of things you can look online about that. You stop, you know, and a couple weeks later you won't need it anymore. That's really not how the rest of the drugs work. All right, Catholicism. So they don't really partake in recreational drugs, but boy, do they drink. And they love to drink. And they smoke, yeah. So tobacco, right? That could be up there. Judaism used wine, and, you know, we can talk about whether that's alcohol. It certainly is today. Modern Judaism and Judaistic practices use modern wine in their practices. Islam prohibits most everything. Although there are pockets that do drink coffee and tea. Buddhism uses drugs and alcohol. Hinduism, you could argue whether these are really religions anymore. Both use drugs and alcohol experientially. The Rastafaris are an interesting case, and that's why I left them on here. They do use cannabis. It is used to connect to God. But it's really unpopular to be a drunk. So most of the Rastafaris you probably interact with, there are very few in Omaha. But something like, you know, New York City, a lot of them are alcoholics, and that's really not how their practice is supposed to work. It's really just cannabis, which I thought was kind of weird, because I've really never met one that doesn't drink. Ancient religions, most of them did use alcohol to some extent. So let's deal very quickly with what the Bible says. Galatians 5:20 through 21, if you can't read it, go ahead and turn there, or don't. Because I'm going to read it to you. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. This is a continuation of verse 19. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Witchcraft, the second word, we get that from the word pharmakeia. It does mean, most of the time, some sort of pharmaceutical. So most of the sorcerers in the Bible weren't just performing magic. They also had as a large component of their practice, some sort of chemical drug use. Right? They were prescribing, they were allowing people to partake. And this word is used many times. I I will make this available to you if you want to download it, so I have the Vine's definition there. It's not really meant for you to like drain or anything right here. I just put it in there as something for reference.
Can you send it to Kyle?
Yes. So here's a couple other verses where pharmakeia is used. Revelation 9:21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That word sorceries is that same word. Revelation 18:23, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, that word again, were all nations deceived. We have it in the Old Testament, and I only have one example here from a word standpoint, and it's because in the Septuagint, we find the word pharmakeia used in the places of just about all of the times that you see the word chethep, which means magic, sorcery, witchcraft, and also includes implications for drug use. So all of the sorcerers that Pharaoh had would have been labeled sorcerers and probably would have partaken or delivered some sort of chemical drug as part of their practice. Let's keep moving. So what else does the Bible say? And these are going to be more general, right? We're not going to deal directly with drugs. Drugs specifically are not mentioned. There's no law or prohibition directly about a drug in the Bible. And that really shouldn't factor into our decision making at all. So number one, obey the law. So the law of our land, the federal law, is that most drugs are illegal. And in Nebraska, we still have some level of enforcement on cannabis. Right? There's all the references. You know most of them. But there's some other verses that I think factor in here. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So that's a complex command. Being sober is one of the keys for remaining in control and to make sure that the roaring lion doesn't get to deceive you. The implication is that if you can't control how you think, if you are not sober, that you might be somewhat impaired at being able to control yourself. And we see that as a result of the drug and alcohol use all around us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Things that might give us the propensity of sinning really work against our sanctification and our ability to control ourselves. So things that get you to lose control are probably something that you shouldn't partake of. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk is condemned many times. We've already talked about this subject. When you are drunk with wine, you are incapable of controlling your own actions, and God cares about what we do, say, and think. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So there's wisdom in abstaining from something that would mock you. It would remove your ability to control yourself. I'll leave the other one in as reference. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this verse has been used, or these verses have been used many times to argue against a lot of things. And really, the first part of the second verse, and be not conformed to the world. And so we would say, well, the world takes drugs and the world drinks, and so we're not going to be conformed to them, so we're not going to take drugs and drink. And that's really not an effective argument. Not the best argument to make from these two verses. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind is a much better argument. You want to remain in control of your mind. You want to be in control of your body. So what you do, say, and think is where we get the root definition of sin. When we do say and think things that don't please God, we are sinning. You cannot control those things if you do not control your mind. And we should be spending our time renewing our mind and being more like Christ. So, in the end, I want to give you my apologetic for why I don't use drugs. This also plays into why I don't drink alcohol. I would argue that you really need to develop an apologetic for this, especially if you work in the world, because this is going to come up all of the time, constantly. Having a strong testimony in the world is absolutely critical. And those times when we are different, when we act different, and when we talk different, we are different. Those are opportunities to start giving the gospel to people around us. Okay? I don't partake of drugs because I'm a Christian. That might seem like a really bad answer. And I think it could be kind of weak. Okay? But around us, especially around Omaha, just about everybody that you interact with that is drinking. So I had to go to 3 parties this week for people that are retiring, and you know, they all involve heavy drinking. Well, not heavy. I mean, I'm guessing they all drove home. They were all drinking, though. They all claim to be Christians, too, except for 2. One, because I know he's a Hindu, so that was pretty easy to label him. So they're going to immediately think, well, I'm a Christian. Right? So it's an opportunity to talk about what's different. So what does it mean to be a Christian? When you look at the definitions, right, it's to be in Christ, to have a relationship with the Lord. First time the word Christian was used in the New Testament, it was an accusation, right? A label placed on people who participated in this way, a relationship with the Lord. They acted different and they were different. I feel like we treat our salvation as something that's transactional, but really, the transaction of salvation isn't a complete description of what's happening. Right? So how in the world does my salvation play here on whether I'm going to take drugs or not? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. There are implications to that that really help us answer most of the questions that we've been dealing with over the past, 5 or 6 weeks. So what does it mean to be in Christ? I mean, I'm in Christ. I'm different than everybody else who's not in Christ. No longer dead. Not made alive by what I do. I'm made alive by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. What does this have to do with recreational drug use? So bear with me. I'm in a relationship with God through Christ. And that relationship has a bearing on everything that I have to answer. All of these questions. Will I pay my taxes? Will I condemn or participate in abortion? Will I drink alcohol? It has a direct bearing, probably more than anything else. So what does this relationship look like? There are 3 main relationships in the Bible that describe parts of our salvation. So I am a disciple. Being a disciple of Christ means much more than the American version. One of the studies I just finished that I would like to bring for Sunday school spends an entire week on describing what a disciple actually is from an Old Testament standpoint, and really that transition into the New Testament. I'm a child, right? I have a parent, and I relate to God as a child relates to a parent. I'm a spouse. I have responsibilities in all of these relationships. And I feel like we treat our human relationships very different, to where I wouldn't necessarily take drugs because of how I view my relationship with my wife more than how I view my relationship with the Lord. But my relationship with Christ has a direct bearing on why I don't take drugs. So what does the relationship mean? Well, it means a lot. It means that my questions have to be asked very differently. So number one, what I do say and think reflects directly on God. He's dwelling inside of me. Right? Remember that when a man who is part of the body and has Christ dwelling inside of him participates with a prostitute, he's marring his relationship with the Lord and bringing into the body prostitution. The same thing is true with everything that I decide to do. So the question isn't, can I? And this is what we ask. Can I go to movies? Can I drink alcohol? Can I listen to rock and roll? We always ask it from this can I standpoint, like there should be a rule. Can I wear a skirt that is above my knee? That's not the question. It really isn't. It's never the question. The question is why. So let's rephrase our question as why. Why does God want me to abstain from recreational drugs? So let's go back to what we decided drugs do and why people take them. They're used for spiritual enlightenment. All right? So does God want me to connect with him through drug use? We don't do this today, right? Not here. Okay? People do. It's a minority. God does not want me to take drugs to have an experience to find out what he says or think. And I know that's obvious, but we got to cover it, right? God wants me to go to his word and be in it and read it and be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit teaches me what God's saying in the word, right? That's how he wants me to experience him. They're pleasure, right? Most of them are pleasurable. Is pleasure bad? Well, no. God created lots of things for our pleasure, right? God created these situations too, right? Where chemicals change how we think. Doesn't God want me to enjoy that? No, he doesn't want me to enjoy it. Why? Where does my pleasure come from? It comes in the context of everything that he created. Right? We get our pleasure and our fulfillment through our relationship with the Lord. We do a really bad job with this throughout our lives, right? I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to have kids. Oh man, I can't wait until I get this promotion. I can't wait until I get a new car. I can't wait to have grandkids. If only my kids were out of college. I mean, that seems like a stretch there, but it's not. All of those situations that fight our satisfaction in the Lord really come down to, I'll get future pleasure out of something. I'll get pleasure in the future, and if there's a way I can bring it to now, I will enjoy it now. It's fighting our relationship with God. Our pleasure comes from God, and in the context of what he's created. So it still goes back to our relationship. They're an escape. Right? Drugs are an escape. They become that strong addiction for various reasons, and we won't get into that. But they remain the escape from reality. Is it okay to escape from reality occasionally? No, it's not. God created reality. Reality is a very complex thing to talk about. What makes up reality? What makes up time? They're complex issues. God wants us to rely on him, right? We don't get to escape. Because God's sovereign. Every situation that we're in is under his control. Everything that we can do is under his control. Not that he makes our decisions for us. But bad things happen. Things that hurt us. And we have to look to God and say, you're sovereign. And I'm not going to water down this experience by taking something that's going to make the experience easier for me. I'm going to look to the Lord and I'm going to trust in him. And that's hard to do. It's really hard to do. So no. God does not want me to make an escape. To escape from the experiences of the world that are difficult. He wants me to trust in him. And it goes back to my relationship with him. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. So in all those situations that I think that I need, can't wait to get married, can't wait to have kids, can't wait to get that promotion, they're really the twisting of that relationship where I'm not looking to him to go, God, what do you have for me today? What do you want me to do today? Right? They're distractions. They keep us from being effective. They change us. They change how we think. God created us with a very special gift. We're different than the animals, right? Part of His image is that we reason and we think and we're self-aware and we control our actions. We are not guided by our instincts, right? Animals are instinctual. Evolution fights to describe them as using tools and having relationships. They don't have relationships. Okay? God gave me the ability to think, and He wants me to think about very specific things. He wants me to control how I think and what I do. Right? It's one of the decisions that He's given us constantly, right? I'm standing in front of you here by choice. God wants us to make choices every day. Some of them are going to be, do I control what I think about? That's hard enough without participating in things that would mitigate or fight my ability to control what I think about and what I do. And then I thought this was an interesting point brought up in the alcohol topic. How much could I take and still control myself, right? I'm not going to drink a lot tonight. Then they start drinking, and their ability to make the decision about how much they drink is gone. So recently there have been studies where the amount of alcohol it takes to impair your judgment is much, much lower than anybody wants to admit. The same thing is true with drugs. And drugs are almost immediate because you're using it for the escape. As soon as you partake, your ability to control and make decisions is gone.
Also, when you have people around you, you may actually be able to have a connection with them.
Yep.
The fourth law next to you, you set it down the river because you can't.
Yep.
Depends on how much you take.
It really doesn't.
No.
As soon as you partake, you're impaired. Really. As soon as you partake, you're impaired. Because as soon as something changes how you think and how you make decisions, once you've impaired your ability to decide what to do next, right? It's a series of decisions.
But if I drink one beer,
okay,
I'm going to have a much more impound effect on me than somebody who drinks a case a day. You know, if I take one beer, I'll probably pass out drunk, you know? But somebody who drinks 24 a day, well,
that's really one of the great arguments that people use about alcohol is that their ability to control the quantity and limit the impairment is far greater. You know, nobody talks about taking drugs responsibly.
Right.
The whole point is to be impaired.
But
people argue that they drink alcohol not to be impaired.
But
I mean, I'm just saying that's the argument that social drinkers make.
Right.
It's not about the impairment. It's about the social.
So the argument I'm making is, alcohol is a drug.
Yes.
As soon as it gets into your bloodstream, it is changing how you think, whether you're aware of it or not.
Absolutely.
And it may not affect your immediate decision, but it will affect your decisions at some point. So I'm not arguing that one drink or one beer or build up your tolerance. Let's all go drink and build up our tolerance. Then we can make good decisions when we drink, right? I mean, my argument is, I'm related to the Lord. Why would I ever want to do something that would change how I think? And maybe affect a decision that could be sin more than my ability. I mean, it's hard enough to not sin. Why would I impair it? And we're really late. So, God commands us many, many, many times to control our minds and what we do. We need to deal with the approved use very briefly in 1 minute, and it's not going to work because this is going to cause problems.
You know what? Seriously?
Yeah.
Cut it here, and we'll talk about that, and we'll make medicinal use of the whole separate topic. Because
I think it
helps.
Okay. There's a lot of content there.
A lot of content.
Okay.